Let's open our Bibles then to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and once again to set the stage here for where we're at in our Lord's earthly ministry, John is going to draw us in to a very, very close time that the Lord spends with the disciples. His public ministry has now been ended, and his crucifixion is at hand. And John gives us an expansion of things that took place in those last hours before he was betrayed. And so we find that now they are preparing to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And having now celebrated the Lord's table, the Lord now begins, first of all, to deal with the traitor in their midst. And of course, the Lord has perfect understanding of everything that will transpire in the coming hours. And he has perfect knowledge of the hearts of each of these disciples. They don't know themselves, as we'll see, but he knows them, for he knows his own. And so he first of all teaches them to wash one another's feet, or as we have studied in previous lessons, that they are to serve one another. He that would be first among them was to become the servant of all. And then after that, we find that he now turns his attention to this traitor in the midst. And it's important that the Lord now do what he is doing, because the disciples, being human and having all of the emotions of a human being, are going to have to deal with something that probably is the furthest thing from their mind. We must remember that they've companied in and out with the Lord Jesus now for 3 years. They understand the hatred of the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees. They have personally witnessed a number of attempts on the Lord's life. They think that he's impervious to all harm. But they fail to understand what he has told them repeatedly, that he has an appointment with the cross. They fail to understand that he is the Passover that is to be sacrificed this Passover, the one that they are celebrating at this time. He is the Lamb without blemish or spot. And of course, the reason that they fail to recognize it is because they've imbibed the same self-righteousness that all of Jewry had. They thought that if they maintained an outward semblance, at least, of keeping the law, going through the rituals, that somehow they were in with God and all was well. In other words, they failed in the greatest recognition that any human being can have, and that's that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, Jew or Gentile. Well, they're going to learn a lesson in a very difficult manner, and it's not going to really be until after the day of Pentecost that they're going to understand the things that transpire in these hours. But Jesus now goes about to prepare them for that. It's going to be a huge outrage of their sensibilities, and it's also going to kindle fear in their hearts. And we're going to see Peter, who is very strong in some ways, is attacked by Satan at his strongest point, and he fails. Now, if we can be attacked at our stronghold and fail, then I think we had best stick with the Lord. It's His everlasting arms. And so we pick up the story then in John chapter 13 and verse number 18, where the Lord says to the disciples, now this is all 12, they're still all together, they're gathered together in this room, and Jesus says, verse number 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it is come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. So we find here now that the Lord, first of all, is troubled in spirit. And what better way, I think, to point out his humanity at this point? This is a very human reaction, to be troubled in spirit when our own familiar friend suddenly turns to betray us. And as I'd pointed out in previous lessons, this isn't the first time that the Lord Jesus is troubled concerning this particular matter, but he knew from eternity past who the traitor was. But now, as he begins his earthly ministry, and he chooses Judas Iscariot, knowing who he is, he now has to tolerate his presence in his inner circle of friends, knowing who he is, and knowing all about his perfidy, knowing all about his treachery. He still washes his feet, and he still pleads with Judas. But you can imagine how it would be to have such an one in your immediate company, knowing full well who he is and what he's about. So this isn't a thing that has just suddenly cropped up. The Lord has lived with this for all eternity, and it's been in his face as a human being for 3 full years. Well, now is the time to deal with this before the disciples, because they are going to have to be prepared for something that no one can really be prepared for. Their faith is going to be shaken to its very foundations, because even though Jesus has told them that he has to go to Jerusalem and that he will be crucified and rise again on the third day, the fact that it could actually happen is the most remote thing from their minds. They're celebrating the Passover. Everything looks like it's going the same as it was the previous year, because they had done the same thing, not in the same place and in the same manner, and they'd done it the year before that. And so it's the human condition to think that because something has gone on for a while, that it's always going to continue. I think these days they call it normalcy bias. Doesn't the scripture say in another place that the scoffers in the last days will ask, well, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues on just like it always was. And so therefore, it always will. But sudden destruction shall overtake them. And the world should even know better than that. The flood took the entire world completely by surprise because they didn't believe a word that Noah was saying. And many great disasters that have happened in human history that took people completely by surprise. The eruption of Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii is just an example that comes to mind. The mountain sitting over there smoking just a little bit, but hey, it's always done that. Rumbles a little bit, well, it does that every once in a while. They weren't expecting what was about to come upon them. Well, the Lord Jesus now, he knows what's about to happen, and he knows that these disciples are going to be sorely tried. And so, in verse number 18 and following, he begins to share some things with them, which, if they'll stop to think about it, will be of great value in the coming hours. And the first thing that he says in verse number 18, he says, I speak not of you all. Well, what's he been speaking of? He's been speaking of the fact that these 12 disciples are to take this ministry to the nation of Israel. They're being groomed as leaders in the spreading of the gospel. And so, that being the case, he's preparing them and teaching them, and he's been doing this now for 3 years. They seem rather ill-prepared at this time, but you have to remember, Jesus has told them, when it comes to pass, you'll get it. And he really isn't talking about his crucifixion, he really isn't talking about his burial or his resurrection, he's talking about the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to think about all these things I taught you, and suddenly it will all come into focus, and you'll understand it, because spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. The ministry of the Lord Jesus was spiritual. Men don't understand spirituality, not because they don't have a spirit, but because their spirit is not connected to its life source. It's separated from its life source. It's still there. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that Satan and Judas have a spiritual thing going, but it's not of God. And so Jesus now says in verse number 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am, and will ignore the he there that the translators threw in. So what's he saying here? When these things come to pass, you'll know that I am. I foretold it. Isn't prophecy one of the things that establishes the veracity of a teacher in the Old Testament? Sure, absolutely. And so Jesus now tells them that when these things come to pass, since I've already told you things that are unimaginable to you, when it actually happens, you're going to know that only I could have predicted that if I truly were God. Okay, now there's something here in verse number 18 that troubles theologians. Jesus said, "I know whom I have chosen." Now, of course, it comes to our puny minds to ask the question, why would he have chosen Judas if he knew from before the foundation of the world who this Judas character was and what he was about to do? And if he did do that, then isn't the Lord Jesus, isn't God himself responsible for the moral perfidy and treachery of Judas? Isn't God then therefore an author of sin? That question is asked. And rightfully so. That question should be asked. We shouldn't be afraid of that question because the scripture gives us the answer to all this. In fact, Jesus hints at it here. The scripture must needs be fulfilled. Now, the fact, first of all, let me preface this before we press on any further. The fact is that God knows everything that ever will happen. And as a matter of fact, he, as I've often said, has choreographed the entire timeline of human history and every event found on that timeline. There have been many bad things on that timeline. In human reasoning, we might say, well, then every bad thing that has ever happened in human history, every disaster, is God's fault because he planned it that way. In other words, is God morally culpable for every act of evil that happens in the universe over all time? That's a great question.
But he gave us free will.
Well, no, we don't really have free will. You have to remember, then, by the way, that's what one theological camp would try to say, but it isn't true. And we should remember that it isn't true from our earlier study of the book of Romans. Why is it not true? Because a fallen human being is bound by his nature. Strategic pause to let this sink in. The fallen nature sets bounds upon which a man cannot pass, cannot transgress, for good or evil. Paul points it out in the 7th of Romans. If Paul was a free moral agent, there'd be no conflict between his two natures. He could just simply tell the old nature, this is the way it is, and we'll do it. And that's the end of the discussion. But the old nature can't be changed, it can't be convinced, and it can't be coerced. It's a fallen nature because it's fallen. It's a sin nature because it's sinful. That's what it is, inherently. But back to what we're speaking of here. Jesus now tells the disciples, "I know whom I have chosen." They are going to need to know this. Now, they aren't going to start reasoning the reasons why. We'll leave that to theologians later on. But they're going to need this piece of information because when Jesus is betrayed right before their very eyes, they need to know that Jesus already knew about this. That Jesus already knew who Judas was and what he was going to do. and that everything's going according to plan. They're going to need to know that. Because if they think Jesus was blindsided, what's the next step in their thought process? He couldn't be God. That's what Jesus is going to deal with in the 19th verse. Sure, they're going to need to know this. And so Jesus point blank tells them, I know whom I have chosen. I know everything about everyone that I have chosen. I know you 12. I chose you 12. And so, therefore, I'm not going to be surprised when one of you does what he is going to do, but the rest of you will. And you need to know that I knew that. But that the scripture, to continue verse number 18, may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, it almost sounds like God knew way back in the Old Testament times that this Judas character was going to come along, and knowing that, chose him anyway so that the scripture could be fulfilled. These are arguments that you will hear in theological circles and camps, yes.
Interesting you use the term heel. We're going way back to the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm. True enough.
His head will be wounded and his heel will be.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What's the deal here? I know whom I have chosen. And we pose the question here, does that mean that God has moral culpability for all the evil that anyone has done since the Garden of Eden, and even that which took place in the Garden of Eden? Did God know what Adam was going to do in the Garden of Eden before he ever created Adam? And so you can back this moral argument all the way back to the creation, if you wish. Did God know? Of course he knew. Did Satan take him by surprise? In no wise. So the question arises then is, did God murder Adam? Good question. Did David murder Uriah the Hittite? These are things that you're going to hear, and you should be amply prepared to deal with these matters. People say it all the time. When some evil thing happens, don't you hear people all around you saying, well, if there's a God? Sure you do. Well, if you're going to be an ambassador of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be on board with what the real truth of this whole matter is. I know whom I have chosen. Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's go to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And start to pursue this thought. Psalm 49. Let's start reading in verse number 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that the wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and that their dwelling places to all generations, and they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Sound like the world we know all about? That the scripture may be fulfilled. Well, here's in this psalm the thoughts of fallen man. Everything's going to go on just like it was. We call the name of a town a certain name, and it's going to have that name forever because we established it, and our family's going to go on throughout all eternity, and nothing's ever going to change, and yet there is none that can redeem themselves. Well, the psalmist has pretty well nailed down the vain thoughts of fallen man. Let's go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Probably should read the whole thing, but we'll, for the sake of time this morning, begin in verse number 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Okay, here we find a psalm of David, where David speaks prophetically here, and I know that you know that, because we find this referenced in the book of Hebrews, where Paul brings it up to remind the Hebrew nation that they have a Savior, that one came to do the will of God, and that because sacrifice and offering he would not, and why not? Because sacrifice and offering the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. They needed a Savior to come. So the scripture needed to be fulfilled. So there's the first point. The scripture has to be fulfilled if these disciples, the 11 that have not betrayed the Lord Jesus and do dearly love him, if they are to have an eternity with their Creator, the sin question has to be taken care of. The scripture has to be fulfilled, because we find all the way back in the Old Testament here that all of the offerings that Israel offered up did not take away their sin. And Paul, of course, makes that argument in the book of Hebrews, that if those rituals had actually taken away their sin, they wouldn't have to repeat them year after year after year. So then what was their purpose? Well, Paul tells us that too. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to the realization that they needed an anointed one. They needed a Savior. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. That was the schoolmaster that was to bring them to Christ. And they experienced that each year, because as soon as the Day of Atonement had finished, all of the sins of Israel confessed, all placed on the head of the scapegoat and run out of town, the slate wiped clean, the sun wouldn't set before the sins begin to stack up once again. And that was assuming that the Day of Atonement actually did wipe away their sin. Obviously, it didn't, because this fellow named Nebuchadnezzar came along and uprooted them out of their land and brought them away captive to Babylon, exactly like God said would happen if they didn't keep their end of the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai. And they didn't. It was a conditional covenant, a covenant that they did not keep. Let's look at a couple of New Testament things here. First of all, in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Now we're establishing things here step by step. What did Jesus know, and when did he know it? And the fact that he did know it, does that make him culpable? Just because he knew what Judas was going to do, did that make him responsible for what Judas did? Okay, Mark chapter 15 then, and verse number 28. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. These are some real deep thinkers, aren't they? Such towering intellects. So what have we learned here? The scriptures be fulfilled. Well, what have these scribes and Pharisees encouraged Jesus to do?
To not fulfill the scripture.
Exactly right. Now, do you think it's the scribes and Pharisees that are inviting Jesus to come down from the cross and save himself? Or could there be somebody in the background that's coaching this whole scene? Absolutely, of course. In fact, the one that's in the background coaching this whole scene is with those disciples in that upper room that we're reading about in our text here in John chapter 13. Did it take Jesus by surprise? No. What does verse number 29 suggest to us? Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. What did they just admit? They heard him say this. That's why they have repeated it here. Are they culpable? There's a great culpability here. But is it the Lord's? Of course. And so they encourage him here, verse number 30, save thyself and come down from the cross. Now think about that for a moment. Who put him on the cross? And now they've suddenly changed their minds? Of course they haven't, or they would have taken him down from the cross. No, they fully intend that he be exactly where he is. They're taunting him. Save thyself and come down from the cross. Well, who's saying this? Verse 31, the chief priests, the scribes. is there some moral culpability here? Look what they admit. He saved others. They're openly admitting this. He saved others. He did miracles that we simply cannot refute. How could the one behind the scenes coaching this scene know that he wouldn't come down? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What if the devil overplayed his hand here and Jesus actually had come down from the cross? Absolutely right. The devil can read too. He could read the Old Testament. He knew that Jesus could not come down from the cross because if he did, he would have failed in his mission, and he really didn't save others. This is spiritual wickedness. So often, we think that the sins of the flesh are really what is an outrage to God. And by the way, they're not good, but they're a whole different classification of evil than what you see going on here. This is spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a disturbance at headquarters. Well, it's important to understand that. Jesus said he knew who he had chosen, and the scripture needed to be fulfilled. And so when we look now at this scene at the cross here, what do we understand? Satan fully understands what he's doing here. He knows who Jesus is. He found that out with the temptation in the wilderness. Not that he didn't know it before. And remember, the scripture says the devil departed from him for a season. Well, he's back. If he had any doubts in his mind who Jesus was at the temptation in the wilderness, he's been watching for 3 years. He knows who Jesus is. He always did. Jesus is the one that created him. The second person of the Godhead created all things, and that would include Lucifer. So I guess the question continues to be, is God morally culpable for what Satan did? And then a more Johnny-come-lately follow-up to that is God morally culpable for what's happening in that upper room? Did he sentence Judas to death because that's just the way it was supposed to be? Really a bad piece of luck for poor old Judas. Now, we said a moment ago that man is not a free moral agent. He's bounded by his nature. And since he is bound by his nature, would that exclude every act of wickedness that he does before God because he didn't have anything to say about it? Just because he has a fallen nature, is he still culpable before God? That's the great question. That's the one that theologians are wrestling with. And that's why this verse of scripture, we're taking a little bit of time here to examine carefully. Now, did God know what Judas was going to do? I think we've established that. We've also established the fact that the scripture said that there was going to be a traitor in the camp that would betray the Messiah. Does that in any way alleviate the culpability of the traitor?
Not according to Romans 6:23.
You see, Yes, that's right. And if you are to accept this argument on the basis that we've just presented, what does that say about the entire human race before the Great White Throne?
They'll all be fine.
They'll all, exactly right. All they need is a Philadelphia lawyer. Don't worry. Satan has filled those suits too. Still does. Can you see how this argument from the human standpoint appears? Since Judas had no choice, God can't judge him for what he did. And I don't hear anybody saying, well, what about Calvinism? Isn't one of their arguments that atonement is limited? Isn't one of their arguments that the grace of God is irresistible if you're one of the elect? I know their arguments are much, much deeper than that. And this is an oversimplification. But that's really what it comes out to be. When it all comes out in the wash, that's what it really comes out to be. Let's go back to our scripture here.
All that's right, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come to save us.
That's right, because we wouldn't be culpable for all the evil that we've done. And God simply could have written a new page in eternity's book of history. Sure. Who's the offense of sin against? Yes. So could he just do that without dealing with the issue? Then it sort of set aside his righteousness, wouldn't it? All right, let's press on. Verse number 18 once again, John chapter 13. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. This is going to become very important in a few hours' time. Now, do you suppose these disciples are going to think about this when the events of the arrest and trial come to pass? Do you think Peter was thinking about this as he followed the Lord afar off? If he'd been thinking about that, he'd have been right up close and been right in the middle of the action, wouldn't he? I mean, he's just cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. That was a pretty bold act. He had violated their sword control statutes. And not only that, he had it concealed. He's been very bad.
Yeah, but if the blade sheathed, that's legal.
There you go. And now suddenly he's following the Lord afar off. Mm-hmm. Wow, it seems as though something has changed. He doesn't know that Jesus is God, apparently, or he wouldn't be intimidated by this high priest and this unruly mob that has gathered themselves together. Not at all. So verse number 19 again. Now I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. What comes to pass? He's talking about the traitor betraying him. At this point, they don't have any idea of what's going to come in the next few hours. They think that it's going to be as it was yesterday and the day before and the year before And everything's going to be just fine. Nothing's going to change. Jesus is with us. Well, it is going to change. And he's talking about this specific thing, the betrayer betraying him. He isn't talking about the crucifixion here, not directly anyway. He's talking about the fact that one of them is a hidden enemy, a snake in the grass. And as we move on in the next several verses, we are going to see how perfectly concealed this perfidy of Judas is. Nobody suspected him. If you, in fact, were to draw up a list of suspects, his name would be at the bottom. In fact, it probably wouldn't even be on the list. The fact that one of them would betray Jesus is bad enough, but that it would be Judas, that was unthinkable. Well, there's a pretty broad hint about how to observe the things that go on around you, because the names might be different, but the story is just the same. Let's pray.